Well, the passage we're looking at is going to be, and I need your help on this one, John. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Mark 2, 13 to 17. Passage Matt just read for us. And all I want to do really this morning is just ask three simple questions from this passage of Scripture. Three questions. And the first question is simply this. What kind of people does Jesus call to follow him? Who does he call? Well, our received wisdom passed down through the ages and I suppose according to custom, our thinking would be surely Jesus would call the religious and the respectable. Surely those are the ones that Jesus wants to follow him. Surely he would come to earth and he would seek out those who are really trying to live for God. He would seek out those who are faithful going along in those days to the temple or to the synagogue. Surely he'd spend all his time with those religious people. Surely he would call those of a certain class, those with a certain upbringing. Surely he would call the moral or the ethical or the prudent. He would look for the virtuous or the saintly. He'd go amongst the likable or the lovable. He'd go amongst those that look attractive on TV hair adverts, the ones that we like to watch. Surely he would go to those who are with manners, those who are able to say please and thank you. Surely Jesus would spend his time with these people, the prim and the proper, those who clean their teeth and use deodorant. The socially acceptable. Surely these are the ones that Jesus came to call. Wouldn't he just spend his time with such people? Well, that's received wisdom. But godly wisdom is otherwise. It actually tips worldly wisdom on its head. In reality, the ones that Jesus comes to call are not the socially acceptable ones, but society's rejects. Those that have been voted out of the house first. Those that have been voted off the show first. The ones people don't like. He calls the outcasts and the socially unacceptable. Verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, many here this morning will know that this man, Levi, son of Alphaeus, has also got another name in the scripture. And his other name is Matthew, the one that wrote the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that Levi, son of Alphaeus, who's also called Matthew, was an apostle of Jesus. And it's very easy for us to read this call backwards, to see all that Matthew became, and therefore to read it as someone that has been transformed by the power of Christ and has become a good and upright person by the grace of Christ. But what I really want us to do is to see it right at the beginning. How did this look to the disciples Jesus had already called? And how did it look to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law around when they heard this call to Levi, son of Alphaeus? And I suggest if we see it through their eyes, we'll be absolutely shocked. Because this man, we read, was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Quite sure what picture comes to your mind about a tax collector's booth. Kind of blondie, I'm in a phone booth, it's the one across the hall. It's lost on most of you. But it always is. But it's fun to me. But here he is, he's in a tax collector's booth. And what picture comes to your mind? A kind of telephone booth where he's sitting there with the front door taken off its hinges and he's simply doling out money or receiving money. Well, it was probably made of kind of a shady substance of leaves to given some shade from the sun. And it was probably something which was quite a sturdy thing. Because a tax collector in those days was a really important job. But it was a despised job by the Jews. The Romans loved it, and it can be argued that the whole Roman Empire was simply a tax-making machine. But the Romans would tax anything. They would tax houses, they would tax people, they would tax catches of fish, they would tax anything that moved, they would tax transport, anything. And the way it worked is this. that the Roman Empire, in order to remain the Roman Empire, with its Caesar and its high living back in Rome and amongst its other authorities, needed a lot of money. So the way they would get their money was by to tax conquered lands. So the Roman system, the Roman machine, would make sure that they had officials who were overseeing tax collecting. But these Romans, who were the officials, they didn't actually do the tax collecting themselves. They enjoyed the fruits of it, but they wouldn't do it. So they employed tax collectors. And those tax collectors were like Jews in the Jewish empire at that time, anyway, the Jewish nation at that time. So what these Jewish tax collectors would do would be to charge anybody on their catch of fish, on their means of transport, and the home they lived in, just for being alive. They would tax them, and they would charge as much as that Roman official asked for, but more besides. And as long as they gave the Roman official that required amount of money so that he could keep his cut and send off the lot to Rome as well, then the Jewish tax collectors could charge as much as they liked, and they could keep the money that they made. So as long as they passed on the right amount, they could keep whatever they made. You could see that the temptation to get rich quick was obvious, and you never read of a poor tax collector in the scriptures. Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, and he was wealthy. And these tax collectors were well off because they would make sure that they would charge over the top for all the taxes. So the tax collectors then, the Jewish tax collectors, were despised by the Jews. They were despised on two counts. First of all, that they worked for the Romans, who were the occupying army in the country. And secondly, that they were making money out of their fellow Jews. And in doing so, they sometimes cheated them out of their money as well. So as a consequence, tax collectors were disgraced in the community. No one would associate with them. Their family was disgraced. They were disqualified from being a witness in court because they felt you couldn't rely on them. And they were excommunicated from the synagogue. So if you were a tax collector, you had to be of a certain kind of character. And generally speaking, amongst the Jews, they were despised. They were rejected. And they were disgraced. The prim and proper and the religious bigots and moral sticklers counted the tax collectors as outcasts. And along comes Jesus. And who does he call in verse 14? As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. That is not the first time that Jesus saw this man. As we will see in a few minutes, and Mark wants to emphasize the crisis of the call. But behind this, there's years and years of probably knowing Matthew or Levi. For Jesus lived, was born, was brought up in Nazareth, but he spent a lot of time at Capernaum. And it may even be that actually Levi had taxed Jesus every now and again, as well as the disciples. And what's more, Levi would certainly have heard of Jesus because so many miracles took place in Capernaum. So he often passed by this tax collector's booth. He would have often stopped there to pay his taxes. But on this day, he calls him, "Follow me." Now, if we could see kind of thinking bubbles coming out of people's minds, it would like be exclamation marks and a lot of strange hasage and asterisks and all kind of things. And the disciples around would be thinking, "How dare he?" And certainly the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, would be thinking, "How could he? Doesn't he know who this man is? What kind of man he is? He's a tax collector." And Mark really wants to emphasize how shocking it is for Jesus to call a tax collector. You see, we've got here a conversion party going on. In verse 14, after Jesus calls Levi, Levi gets up and he follows Jesus. What happens next? Well, in verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Again, now this is shock upon shock. The first shock was to call this man to follow him, to enter the kingdom of God. For that's what Jesus came to proclaim, the kingdom of God, the place of righteousness and holiness. And now he calls this man to enter that kingdom. And the next shock is that Jesus is actually in this man's house having a party. For when it says having dinner, it's not like, oh, I just like, you know, sit down, three courses kind of thing. This would have been a banquet. Levi would have put this on. Well, there's actually two reasons for this party. The first reason for this party that Levi throws for Jesus, one, is like a spontaneous outpouring of gratitude. He is so grateful that Jesus has called him. He is so thankful to be part of the kingdom of God. So how can he respond to that? I'll party. I'll put on a banquet. I will call Jesus and his disciples, and I will get all my friends along with me, and we will have a great time telling stories and hearing from the teaching of Jesus. So this dinner that Levi was putting on was one of the spontaneity. He's so thankful. It's very similar to what we'll read about later on in the gospel, as a few months' time, where a lady came to Jesus so thankful for her salvation that she poured perfume on him. And Jesus said, she's done a beautiful thing. And at that time, all the Pharisees around there said, this is a waste of money. You should have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor. Well, what Levi does is the equivalent, only it's a bit more manly, I guess. He throws a kind of a party, not pouring perfume on Jesus, but a party for Jesus. But it's the same kind of thing, this spontaneous outburst of thanksgiving. And again, the Pharisees are shocked. Yep, the churlish and the religious complained about the waste and the extravagance that Levi would have had in this party. He was a rich man. This would have been a sumptuous party. Indeed, the next passage is, if you look in verse 18 following, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they want to know why Jesus is partying, basically. They couldn't get their heads around that. But here was Jesus having a wonderful meal and a wonderful time. He loved spending time with these tax collectors and sinners. So the first reason why Levi threw this party was because he was just so thankful. Now, Christian people do that. We give, not because we have to, but because we want to. So when the offering bag came around this morning, you didn't put money in that, or if you give by standing order, or however you would give, you don't do that because you think, I just got to give through gritted teeth. You give because, wow, Lord, you've done so much for me. I give to you. That's what Levi is doing here. The second reason for this party, this dinner party, is because it's a great way to introduce Jesus to his friends and his friends to Jesus. Likewise, all his friends, Levi's friends, would have heard about Jesus because of the miracles going on in Capernaum, but now they can actually meet him and have this kind of one-to-one with Jesus. So already Levi has got this evangelistic heart. You see, notice who was at this party in verse 15 and 16. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there is a repetition three times in quick succession of this expression, tax collectors and sinners. Verse 15, verse 16, tax collectors and sinners. Verse 16 again, sinners and tax collectors. Mark doesn't want us to miss this. This is absolutely shocking. And yet these are the ones that Jesus calls to follow him. The disgraced, the unlikely ones, the irreligious, the sinners. And this is how Jesus puts it in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here Jesus is making a deliberate policy statement. This is his manifesto laid out for all to see at the end of verse 17. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what I am about. This is the second purpose statement that Jesus has made in Mark's gospel. The first one he made in chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, I have come to preach in the villages. The second purpose statement is here, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus deliberately did this. He calls the same people that he would die for later on. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are the kind of people that Jesus calls. Society's rejects, sinners, outcasts. If you feel yourself this morning to be a sinner, then Jesus calls you. If you feel yourself to be outcast from the kingdom of God, Jesus calls you. These are the people Jesus calls. Second question is this. If you press it forward for me, John. Follow me, Jesus said. Who are those who refuse to follow Jesus? Who are those that refuse to follow Jesus? Well, we see them in verse 16. We read of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees. They saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Who are these? They are the religious and the respectable. They are offended at him. These are the morally upright, outwardly anyway. These are the people that Jesus would refer to in verse 17 as righteous. And what Jesus is doing there at the end of verse 17, I have not come to call the righteous, he's being ironic. He's not saying that these people really are righteous, but they think they're righteous. That's what he's saying. Indeed, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But some people think that they're okay. They think that they are righteous. They think that they don't need a savior. They think that they've taken religion so seriously that they're just be okay without a savior. They feel as if they're healthy and they don't need Jesus. That's what these teachers of the law and Pharisees felt. We don't need this man. Indeed, already Jesus had offended them back in chapter 2 and verse 7 when Jesus said, I can forgive sins. Then they took offense and they said, who can do that? He's blaspheming. And Jesus, it's like he's out to make trouble amongst these people. He really wants to provoke them and make them think. And they are intensely upset with him. And I think in verse 16, when they ask this question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You've got to put a certain amount of venom in that. They were saying, they were like spitting out poison towards Jesus here. This man thinks that he's a religious teacher and counts himself as a rabbi. If this man is setting himself up as a teacher of righteousness and talking about the kingdom of God and people entering it, if this man is doing that, if this man is claiming to be like a holy man, then how dare he actually go into a tax collector's house and eat with all those sinners? Jesus doesn't particularly worry about what they're saying. Indeed, Jesus loved to spend time with tax collectors and sinners, for he was like a shepherd going after lost sheep. But the religious and the respectable refused to follow him. They heard his call as well. Though the call to Matthew was specific, yet so often the call of Jesus was to anyone. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But the Pharisees and the religious and the respectable thought it was below them. No, we've got a reputation to keep. So who rejects the call of Jesus? It's those who think they're all right without him. Well, that leads us to our third question. Follow me, said Jesus. Some do, some don't. Do you? We've seen from this passage there are two kinds of people. Those who know they're sinners in need of a savior, and those who are proud and religious and think they're okay without a savior. And there's still those two kinds of people around today. There are still people today who think that they're all right without Jesus for a few reasons. There are some people who are religious without Christ. There are many religions in the world. And in those religions in the world, the Lord Jesus might be looked up to as like a prophet or a good man, but not as a savior. Not as a savior. But Jesus has come as a savior. He's come as one not just to model how to live, not just to teach us how to live, not just to tell us about God. He has come to say, I can save you from sin and bring you to God. And all world religions do not accept that. They might have a little place for Jesus, but they will not see him as a savior from sin. And there are many people in different kinds of religions that will think they're all right without Jesus. But we're not. You might have been born and brought up in a religious family. You might have had a situation where you've had a really good upbringing in a really lovely family who have taken their religion ever so seriously. But there is no room for Jesus as Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come to call sinners. I have come to bring salvation. And being religious doesn't save us. Trusting Jesus as our Savior does. It's not just religious people that think they're all right without the Savior. There are good, upright, moral people who are also really hard to convince that they need a Savior. Some people are so outwardly moral, and they probably are. I mean, we're not saying anything wrong here. It's great to live the best life you can possibly live. But some people are so outwardly moral and so outwardly righteous that they think that actually they are all right too without a Savior. And sin, well, that's just what footballers do, isn't it? And their wives. Why do I need a Savior? You know, we all need a Savior. Some people are really hard to convince. The religious, the moral, those with rich people, they're hard to convince. The proud, they're really hard to convince. But what Jesus has come, he has come as a Savior. And Jesus calls us to follow him. Like he called Matthew, follow me. Now, Matthew must have been repentant, because at the end of verse 14, we read that he got up and he followed Jesus. And Jesus receives him. Jesus only receives people who believe and who repent. So there must have been faith and repentance on Matthew's part here. And he reaches this crisis in his life, what I referred to a few minutes ago. Matthew knew Jesus. But now, here's the time when Jesus stops and calls him, follow me. And Matthew does. And it's like that, you know. You can come along to church for weeks and weeks and months and years. You can come along to church. Great. But there comes a day of crisis. And there comes a day when it's like Jesus stops by your chair and calls you, follow me. And it's a day of crisis because you can either say yes or no. Some follow, some don't. Which are you? And it may even be this morning that the Lord has stopped right by your heart, calling you right now, follow me. And what Matthew did was to rise up and follow. Jesus calls us to that decision. There is a decision to be made to follow Christ. Nobody drifts into the kingdom of God. There is a crisis to come into the kingdom of God. And if you decide to come into the kingdom of God, yes, there'll be difficulties. Yes, people will misunderstand you. Yes, the religious and your family and your friends and your work colleagues will think you've gone a little bit mad. And you'll have troubles. But if you decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be blessings. You'll have what we might call, quaintly, table fellowship with Jesus, like Matthew had here. I mean, Jesus was in his house eating with him. In a spiritual way, that happens today as well. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So what believers have, those who follow Jesus, they have this precious fellowship with the Lord. What's more, if you follow the Lord, then your past will be forgiven. Jesus calls people with a past. Matthew had a past. Maybe he had cheated some of the disciples out of taxes as well. Matthew had a past. Jesus still calls him. Indeed, lots of his disciples had a past. And Mary Magdalene, she had a past. There were ex-demoniacs amongst the disciples of Jesus. There was a prostitute or two as well. I should imagine that their testimony evenings would have been really colourful evenings. So Jesus calls people with a past. Don't let your past put you off your future with Jesus. No matter what you've done in that past, he can blot it out. And there is a new life that begins with Christ. For this is also what he gives you. He gives you a new beginning, a new start, a new attitude, a new life. Listen to this, this poem. The wealthy man on his bier, that's a coffin, the wealthy man on his bier processed past Levi, collecting at the city gate, his body wrapped in linen, embalmed with myrrh. Levi looked on enviously. "I'm living to die like that," he said, as they passed him by and neared the whitewashed tomb. See, this was Levi before the call of Jesus. What did he live for? Money. He just wanted money. That's all he wanted. And he sees this dead man, this wealthy man, but he's dead. And Levi's thinking, well, you know, I'm living to die like that. I'm making all my money that I might die a wealthy man. And where do they end up? The grave, the whitewashed tomb. Jesus calls him, and look what happens. Next slide, please. Jesus and his disciples approached Matthew, collecting at the city gate. His body wrapped in love, embalmed in mercy. Matthew looked inquiringly. "I'm dying to live like that," he said, as he glimpsed the empty tomb and followed. What a difference. So the way that Jesus lives and what Jesus can offer, that is worth dying to the way of life that we have now, that we might receive the new life in Christ. And this is what Jesus gives us as we follow him. He gives us fellowship with himself now. He blots out our past and he gives us a future. There's always a tomorrow with God. Always. You know, there does come those times in our lives when we think, what is it all about? You know, just recently, I've spoken to three different non-Christian men on three different occasions. And each one has said a very similar thing. And it's something like this. I need to get my life sorted out, you know. They've never said, "I'll trust your Jesus." But they've said, "Yeah, I need to do something." And each of those men have been between the ages of 30 and 50. And they say, "I need to get my life sorted out." Yes, we need to get our lives sorted out. But you never get your life sorted out without Christ. It's him that can help sort out your life. The whole of life falls apart without him. But as we rise to follow him, then we find that there is a future, there is a new beginning, and life begins to get sorted out, even now, until we enter into the joy of the Lord afterwards.